Good morning. I wonder if you've ever had this experience. You perhaps grew up in a city that you came to know quite well. And then for some reason you left, maybe you went to college or you moved on for another reason. And then some years later you go back and you visit that city again. And though you know what the place should look like, it now looks entirely different. I had this experience when I went back to Coventry, where I spent the first 11 years of my life. And some buildings had been knocked down, some roads had been built, and no doubt some communities had been destroyed in the process. And what should have been easily recognizable now is not. And I think in many ways the church is a bit like that. We know what it should look like, but over 2,000 years, since Jesus walked this earth, the church has changed. It's now not what it was first meant to be. And some would say they struggle to see any likeness to the original at all. Now, I wonder what your view of the church is this morning as you look around the church in this country today. Is it an attractive thing to you? Or does it leave you feeling a little bit cold and dissatisfied? Maybe you look at the multitude of denominations, and that leaves you feeling slightly confused. Or maybe you look at the division and the argument that there are currently going on in the church, and that really puts you off. How can there be something worth hearing if the Christians themselves don't seem to agree about what the message is? Well, this morning, I want to go back to one of the founding members of the Christian church, to the Apostle Paul, and to his letter to the church in Rome, as we've heard from Darren already. I want to try and capture a sense and an understanding of what the church was meant to be like. We've been looking, as you've heard, together at some of the teaching of Paul, and we're now in chapter 12 of Romans, where Paul begins to apply some of the teaching of the first 11 chapters and to show how this doctrine or teaching will work itself out in the lives of believers in Jesus. One of the great themes of these chapters is the grace of God, and particularly his grace in the salvation of sinners. Now, we were graciously made by God at the beginning of time, and sadly, we rebelled. We did not want him to be the ruler of our lives. Rather, we wanted to live our own way and make up our own rules. But God has graciously intervened by sending his son Jesus and has made us his children, brought us into his family, forgiven our sins, and is in the process of changing us to be more like him. He is renewing the image of God in us, restoring what was lost at the beginning when we turned away from him. And one of the key things here, one of the key messages of Romans is this, that it is all of grace. It is not about our own efforts, not about what we do to reach God, but about him reaching us and saving us. It is him drawing near to us, not us trying to be good enough to reach him. The message of Romans is very clear. There is no way that you or I can make ourselves good enough for God. No way we can ever approach him claiming our righteousness or our goodness or claiming anything else. It is all of God's grace. It is all of God's kindness to us. Romans 9, verse 16 says, "Therefore, it does not depend on man's effort, but on God's mercy." And so when we reach Romans 12, and we read there about the good lives that we're to be leading, about the kindness and goodness that should characterize our lives and our church, we need to remember that it is only because of God's grace that we can live these lives. It is in response to his grace, and it is in the power of his Spirit that we behave differently. It is because of God's grace that the church will look different from any other society or community or club, because it has at its root a different motivation and a different power or energy. So, with that in mind, let's just read the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. And if you haven't already, if you could turn up to Romans 12. And the verses we're going to be looking at are verses 9 to 21. And it's on page 1076 in the Church Bible. And I'm going to read those verses to you. So Romans 12, 9 through to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not think you are superior. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are very beautiful verses, and I put it to you that if you saw a community of people living like this, would you not want to be part of it? There would be something deeply attractive, something very sweet-smelling about a church that lived like this, wouldn't there? But as well as being a very beautiful description of what the church should look like, as you read these verses, you realize it's not all plain sailing and sunny days for the church. No, it seems that the church is under pressure. The church is even facing persecution. Look at the words again. Verse 12, be patient in affliction. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Verse 19, do not take revenge. And verse 21, overcome evil with good. So the church is under pressure. There is persecution, there is evil, there is a temptation to get revenge. There is a reminder to overcome evil with good. So it is not all plain sailing for the church. It is hard. The church is under attack, both from inside and outside. There is pressure to conform, and there may be persecution. And if you think back to the time that this letter was written, it was not a time when Christians were viewed with a great deal of enthusiasm. It was about that time that the Emperor Nero decided that one of the new games for the Olympics was going to be seeing whether Christians made good food for lions. So it was evidently not an easy time to be a Christian back then. And if we think about our own culture, we may not face physical persecution, but there are many who are speaking out very loudly and publicly against the church. There are divisions within the church. And for those who are determined to hold on to biblical truth, there is opposition. And if we think about our own church coming closer to home, we are under pressure too. We are facing trouble and difficulty at this time, whether it is the sadness of bereavement or the stress of illness or the hard work of the gospel, which can sometimes be discouraging. We are under pressure. So how must we respond? What will this church that is under pressure, look like? When we are facing stress and difficulty and perhaps opposition, how should we respond? Well, I think these verses give us the answer. We must respond by continuing to live the life that Paul outlines for us here. It is the life that is characterized by love and by grace. So in the time that we've got left, let's just look at these verses. I'm going to look at them under the following headings. Firstly, the church must be a people who love God. Secondly, the church must be a people who love each other. And thirdly, the church must be a people who love their enemies. And the key, I think, in these verses is the first one, verse 9, and that phrase, love must be sincere. That's the headline, if you like, for the verses. Love must be sincere. It must be genuine. It must be without any pretense. Love is the key here. So the church must be a people who love God. Just look at verse 11, where Paul says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. This must come first. It is our love for the Lord that sets the tone for the rest of our lives. And this surely must be in response to the love that he's shown us. Romans 5 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his life for us. He took on himself the just punishment that was ours and saved us. Our response must be to love him, to serve him, and to give our lives for him. God does not want half-hearted followers. He wants all of us, all of the time, in loving service of him. I've been struck recently by Jesus' call to discipleship, which involves a call to take up your cross. Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. There is a call to complete commitment, wholehearted devotion to God, sacrificial living. Are we lacking in zeal? Perhaps having lost our spiritual passion and fervor? Perhaps we need to go again to the cross and remember the all-out grace and love of God in sending his Son, so that all who call on his name will be saved. And as we do that, we may regain our zeal and our spiritual, spirit-given enthusiasm. So the church must be a people who love God. But it's also clear, secondly, that they must be a people who love each other. And we saw this when we looked at John 21 just some weeks ago. Our response to God's love to us is not simply that we love him in return, but that we also love our brothers and sisters in God's family. And these verses are where we see how that works out practically. Notice verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. There is an openness here, isn't there, that we need to be open with our hearts, open with our hands, and open with our homes. We are to love each other warmly, affectionately, faithfully, just as we would our own family. We are to love the women of the church like sisters, and the men of the church like brothers. We are to love the older men. I don't know why I looked at John and Dorothy there. The older men and the older women like fathers and like mothers. We're a church family, and that is how we are to live. And as such, there'll be times when loving like this is sacrificial. Notice later that we are to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. We must feel the pain of those who are going through painful times, and this is not going to be comfortable. You know, in ourselves, we find this hard, don't we? Particularly, perhaps, the bit about rejoicing with those who rejoice. This might be very hard. It may be very difficult to be truly joyful for those who have children when you are facing the sadness of not having them. It may be very difficult to rejoice with those who are relishing marriage when you yourself struggle with singleness. It may be very difficult to rejoice with those who have promotions or find stable work when you are unemployed or have been signed off sick. But Paul challenges us. We are one body, a family, and we are to be joyful when one of us is rejoicing. John Stott says in his commentary, which is very helpful, he says this: love never stands aloof from other people's joys or pains. Love identifies with them, sings with them, and suffers with them. Love enters deeply into their experiences and their emotions, their laughter and their tears, and feels solidarity with them, whatever their mood. Then also we must share. We must have open hands, prepared to give, to lend, to listen. We'll remember how generous God has been to us, and we will respond generously to our fellow believers in the family. The story is told of someone called Samuel Bradburn, who was one of John Wesley's Methodist preachers. Bradburn was very poor, and Wesley wrote to him once saying, "Dear Sammy, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Yours affectionately, John Wesley." And with the letter, he enclosed 2 £5 notes, which in those days was a lot of money. Bradburn replied, "Reverend and dear sir, I have often been struck with the beauty of the passage of Scripture quoted in your good letter, but I confess that I never saw such useful explanatory notes on it before." So, as well as that, we're also to be open with our homes. The verse says, practice hospitality. Now, I think for some of us, hospitality may not be our natural strong point. So, perhaps quite literally, we do need to practice our hospitality. We need to get better at it. Nevertheless, we are to be often welcoming people into our homes. But notice too that our love is to be completely indiscriminate. There are to be no cliques in the church. We are to be living in love towards those who are high and those who are low, those who are well known and those who are not, those who are shy and quiet and those who are loud and outgoing, those who we like, and those, naturally, who we do not. Those we find easy company, and those who seem to be hard work. The church must be a place which is inclusive, and where all are honored. As Vincent often reminds us at the at communion time, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all sinners. None of us have more right, more reason to be here than any other, because we are all saved by the same grace, loved by the same Lord Jesus, and we each have the same hope of eternity, where we will be together with Jesus. So do not be proud. Do not be conceited. Then thirdly and lastly, The church must be a people who love their enemies. We're to be a people who do not fight back, who do not respond in kind. When we're spoken to harshly, we do not respond harshly. If we're treated unfairly, we do not try and get even, however subtly or cleverly that may be. We're to continue to do good and to live with kindness and grace, even when we're treated badly or unfairly. When we face injustice, we'll respond with grace. And in so doing, we will overcome evil with good. We may even persuade some to turn from their evil and injustice because of the great kindness they've been shown. Now you may think that sounds nice, but you have some objections to that. You may be wondering, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that Christians are just willing doormats for other people to wipe their feet on? Or even, does that mean then that we don't work against injustice when we see that in our world? Well, I think no to both those. If I, for example, am treated badly at work, then there is still a place to confront my boss, maybe to involve the appropriate authorities. Ultimately, though, I must trust God. He is the one who will judge. His verdict is the one that matters. And at the same time, I must pray for my boss who mistreated me. And I should work at responding with grace and kindness to him or her. Why? Because I know that I have been shown grace and kindness from God. And it's not that we should tolerate injustice in our communities or that we do not work against injustice. It's not that we're unconcerned or dispassionate about injustice and unfairness. No. For God is a God of justice. And we must seek to see that justice worked out in our society. But when, as a church or as an individual, we're faced with situations that are not just, that are evil, directed against us, we should not respond in kind. And I think surely the ultimate example of good overcoming evil is seen at the cross of Christ. And that's where I want to finish this morning. The cross is the ultimate example of good overcoming evil. It seemed that evil had triumphed. A perfect man had been horrifically killed on a cross. The Son of God nailed to a cross. But remember the prayer that Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. At that moment, as Jesus hung on the cross, death itself was defeated. The ultimate evil was defeated by the ultimate good. The sacrifice of one man provided the way of forgiveness and reconciliation for all who call on his name. And his death was not the end of the story. As we know, on the third day, he rose from the dead. And that last great enemy, death itself, was defeated. So yes, good truly overcame evil on that day. So as we close this part of the morning service, let's just reflect again on these verses and ask, does our church look like this description Paul has given us in these verses? Are we a church that is characterized by this loving, gracious spirit? A church known for its devotion to God and his work and service? A church characterized by openness of heart and hand and home? A church that is distinct because of its countercultural attitude to those that oppose us? And perhaps the verse to leave you with is verse 12, because I think this sums up for us the pattern for our lives from now. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. faithful in prayer. We can live lives of joy because of the hope that God has given us. And so we stick at it. We will endure. We remain patient when facing times of trouble. And in all this, we pray. We pray constantly, together and alone. Our habit is to pray. Let's just pray now. Lord, we praise you for the grace that you've shown us in the gospel. Thank you that your love is great and strong and sure. Please would our lives and the life of this fellowship reflect that love. Amen.